Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
This morning I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 22 as we read the first 14 verses in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I want us, God being our helper this morning, to continue our series of studies on the kingdom parables in Matthew's gospel, with this parable of the wedding garment. And as we've learned, each of these parables teaches a dominant lesson concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the word parable literally means to cast alongside. And what it is a parable is a story that is put beside a real life principle that serves to illustrate that principle. And this parable here in Matthew chapter 22 today illustrates the important point that there are conditions associated with the life of Christian discipleship. Kingdom living is a matter of complying with, submitting to, and obeying the king's protocols, the king's code of conduct. I think of the passage in the Old Testament which is similar to this, 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel told King Saul, To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Hath God as great delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Obedience is an important part of the Christian life. Jesus' words to his disciples, It's not him that saith to me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same shall be blessed. Those words concerning doing the will of God, obeying him, just putting into practice what he teaches, instead of resisting it and rebelling against it and disobeying, God's children are called to comply with the king's banquet protocols. This is the parable of the wedding garment. The man who did not have on a wedding garment was ejected from the feast. He was cast into outer darkness. He was not allowed to attend. The lesson concerning the kingdom of heaven in this particular parable has to do with the sovereignty of the king to impose his own standards upon his subjects. Now let's explain the parable first of all this morning. It concerns a wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And we're all familiar with weddings in our Western culture. No doubt some of you've had weddings, some of you've no doubt been to weddings. A wedding in the Jewish culture, though, was different than a wedding perhaps in our Western civilization. There were four parts to a traditional Jewish wedding. Number one was betrothal or espousal. You remember the Bible speaks of Joseph being espoused to his wife Mary before they came together. We would say it's similar to being engaged. It's like being engaged, but it's different because the espousal was legally binding. They were considered to be already married as soon as betrothal took place. And what happened at betrothal or espousal, the respective parties or the parents of the two parties, as the case may be, would meet together to sign a contract concerning the marriage. And again, it was legally binding. If they broke off the marriage during the engagement period or during the espousal period, it was the same as what we would call today a divorce. So that's the first step, betrothal or espousal. Secondly, there was an interval of separation in the traditional Jewish wedding in which the dowry would be paid by the groom and a home would be prepared for the bride by the groom during this interval of separation. And perhaps some of you are thinking right now about Christ in heaven while his bride is on the earth. And this is an interval of separation. We're not together right now, even though we're married to Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ, his people, are betrothed to him. They are legally his bride, even though he is away from us at the moment, and he has gone to prepare a home. Says Jesus in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And the Bible tells us that it was during this interval of our separation that Jesus paid the dowry. He paid the price for our redemption on the cross of Calvary. So we see the similarities in the gospel message to the traditional Jewish wedding. And then the third part of a Jewish wedding is the bridegroom would come at a time of his choosing to convey the bride home. He would take her and the bridal party, the bridesmaids, to the home that he has provided for her, where he and she would enter into the room by themselves and the marriage would be consummated. And of course, the Song of Solomon reminds us of this picture in the 8th chapter when the bridegroom came and took his bride and the marriage was consummated, and then they emerge from the consummation of marriage with her leaning on her beloved, and it is a very public thing then. You may remember that in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, you have the virgins, which is the bridal party, waiting for the bridegroom to come. And the strange thing about it is he shows up at midnight. Now, who in their right mind will come at midnight? And it was characteristic for Jewish young men because boys never really grow up, do they? Even grown men have a 15-year-old boy still living in their heads. And Jewish young men would make a playful game, surprising the wedding party, the bride and her bridesmaids. If she expects him to come today, then perhaps he will plan to come yesterday or tomorrow, you know, just to keep her off base and just to laugh at the surprise. And this fellow in Matthew 25 decides to show up at midnight. That's the picture. So you've got betrothal, you've got an interval of separation in which the dowry is paid and a home is being prepared for her. Once that home is prepared, he comes to take her and to transport her, convey her to the home that he's provided. And then finally would be the wedding feast. Now, we typically have a meal associated with our weddings in the modern world, but the meal typically happens before the wedding, the rehearsal dinner. But in Jewish weddings, the wedding feast or the marriage supper took place at the conclusion. That's why it's called a supper. The marriage supper usually took place at the end of the wedding. And in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the subject under consideration, and that will take place either at the last moment of human history or the first moment of eternity. It's really unclear where it falls, but it's near the end of redemptive history. But the wedding feast, that's what we have in our text. A wedding feast, a gathering. The king has made a marriage for his son, and he's invited guests. He's bidden them to come to the marriage, and he's about to serve a great meal. And of course, these wedding feasts in Jewish culture often lasted for as much as a week. They were social events that were celebrated by the community. They were happy times. I mean, they sounded like a bunch of old Baptists, right? They got together to eat, and they ate for a week. And it was a happy time. It was a celebratory and a joyful occasion. It was a feast, if you please. And a king, of course, when he's going to put on a wedding feast for the crown prince, his son's marriage, obviously a king would have a very elaborate spread. You may remember in John chapter 2, Jesus, in the first miracle that he performed during his public ministry, attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the people are feasting, and they ran out of wine. And his mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus performs his first miracle, which is he turned water into wine. And they said, you've saved the best wine till last. I mean, it's better than what we started with. And may I say that that festive or celebratory tone is typical of the Jewish wedding. In Luke 14, verse 8, Jesus draws on this imagery again of a wedding feast when he says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, you've been invited to the wedding feast. Sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when you're bidden to a wedding, he says, you sit in the lowest room, and then when he that bade thee cometh and said, friend, go up higher, then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with him. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And I think the point that we can gather from this idea of a festive celebratory feast, wedding feast, is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be marked by this note of festive joy. Instead of being a funeral, a mournful service in which we're all downcast, the spirit of joy, like we sang a few moments ago, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy should be the rule for the worship of the church and the life of individual believers in the church. Joy. God's people have more reason than anybody to be happy in the Lord. You know, to go through our lives with a perpetual frown upon our brow, my beloved, is very atypical for a Christian. It's not preferred. It's not appropriate. I know for a fact that each of us have burdens, and we pass through seasons when we're in the valley and we're struggling. But my beloved, there should be an underlying river, an underlying settled mindset of joy and peace in Christ beneath the surface of the turbulence on the ocean face. You know, when a storm is on the sea, beneath the surface, now perhaps it's half a mile down or a quarter mile down, but beneath the surface it's very calm, even though the waves are boisterous on the surface. And may I say, even when you and I are in a storm in our lives, there should be a settled peace and joy in our hearts. For the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. My beloved, a miserable Christian is really an oxymoron. A miserable Christian is a poor advertisement for King Jesus. He's our king. And we have a kingdom, which is a place of wealth and prosperity and opulence. We have, my beloved, reason to rejoice in a living Lord, a living Savior. Death did not have the last word over Jesus Christ. He's still on the throne. We're not alone. And there is ample reason for us to look on the hopeful side. Even though life is difficult and circumstances are not always to our liking, yet the Christian life is to be not a fast in which our faces are disfigured with mourning and sorrow, but it's to be a feast. And I think it behooves each one of us to ask ourselves the question sometimes if our countenance, our face, reflects the gospel that we profess to believe. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be marked by this joyful and celebratory tone. That should be the rule both in corporate worship and in our individual lives of Christian discipleship. It's a feast, not a fast. Isaiah 25, verse 6 prophesies of the new covenant that is coming, that is the church age. And the prophet says, "And in this mountain, that is the mountain of the Lord's house, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." Notice a feast. "A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And in Zechariah's prophecy, the Old Testament, again a prophecy of what we would call the Messianic age, the new covenant. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse number 19, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth." Notice this play on words between fast and feast. What's a fast? It's when you deny yourself food or you deny yourself something that you think is important. "The fast of the fourth month." Now, that's not an easy thing. And the most natural thing in the world is to become burdened, you know, to think, oh, life is hard. "The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." God will turn your fasts into feasts, says the prophet. And of course, that is true in the gospel day. We have reason in the church, as the prophet anticipated, when instead of fasting, instead of our religion being all about self-denial, we should celebrate and rejoice and, as it were, attend a wedding. Somebody at church lunch on Sunday says, I shouldn't be eating at this dessert table. I always say, you can repent tomorrow. Today's a feast day. You can fast later, but let's feast. And my beloved, this spirit of rejoicing should be the rule in our church. That's why worship should not be in the mully grubs. That's a technical theological term, by the way, mully grubs. You've probably heard it from the second chapter of Jude. Worship should not be a time of a doleful, mournful existence, but instead there should be a note of hope and a spirit of joy in the Lord. Yes, we do sing some minor songs from time to time because our experience is not only on the mountaintop, but it's in the valleys, and our hymns reflect our experience. But again, even then, beneath the surface, the stormy surface, may there be a settled peace that passes all understanding and joy in Christ Jesus, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we get this idea from this parable that the Christian life is to be like a wedding feast. It is to be something that is happy. You see, we're not here to memorialize a deceased Savior. We're here to worship a living Lord. He rose from the dead. He conquered your biggest enemy. He's already dealt with your sins, and there's reason to be happy in Him this morning. Whether you're geared toward lightheartedness by personality or not, my friends, the gospel is good news, and it should rejoice our hearts. Now notice in this parable, the king represents God the Father. The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king And the king is God the Father, which made a marriage for his son. And the son, or the crown prince, is our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And then it says, he sent forth his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding. The servants that are sent out to invite guests to the wedding feast are his apostles and his prophets. And those that were bidden in the text has to do with the Jewish people. And we know that the gospel, the good news, came first to the Jew. It came to the Jew first, and also to whom? To the Gentiles, right? To the Greeks. And that's you and me. Jews were the natural descendants of Abraham. They were his posterity, his progeny. And the gospel went to them first. It was the Jewish people who were the first recipients of the gospel, because in the Old Testament, they had a corner on true worship. Romans chapter 3 says it like this: what advantage hath the Jew? That is, why are they better than or preferred to other nations? And here's the answer: much in every way, says the Apostle Paul, for unto them were committed the oracles, or the truths, the revelation of God. God gave them truth. And so the rest of the world was basically in ignorance, and the Jews were the only ones who were true worshipers of God in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that they were the only ones who were God's children. It just means they were the only ones who were in tune with what he required and what he deserved so far as worship was concerned. There were others whose hearts God had touched, but they had a corner on true worship. And when the Messiah came, they were looking for the Messiah. When Jesus came, and the evidence is there that Jesus of Nazareth was the anticipated Messiah. He was the Son of God come to this earth to rescue his people from the penalty of sin. When Jesus came, the Jews, by and large, rejected him. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own. That is, Jesus came to his own people, and his own received him not. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. The Creator visited his creation. The Messiah visited the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, but they rejected him. In fact, they were so married to their traditions. Jesus said, think not to say we have Abraham to our father. He says, for Abraham did not seek to kill me, and you seek to kill me. Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham, and the Jews rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, you see that story in this parable. Jesus is telling this parable, Matthew 22. These are the red letters. Not to say that the red letters are any more divinely inspired than the black letters in your Bible, but this is what Jesus actually taught. The parable of the wedding feast. The king is making a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants, his preachers, his apostles, his prophets, and said to those who were bidden, come to the marriage, come to the wedding. But they would not. Notice their response. They were unwilling. They would not. We learn some of the things that they probably said in Luke chapter 14, a parallel passage. Verse 18, when it says, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. So notice some of these excuses. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Now, who buys ground without, who buys real estate without looking at it first? It could be swampland, you know. But he says, I've bought a piece of ground and I need to go look at it. That's a poor excuse. I can't come to church because I've made an investment I need to look at. I hope I'm not making anyone feel uncomfortable yet. And the second said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go to prove them. I need to hook them up to the plow and see if they can work. Who's going to buy oxen without putting them to the test first? Just to make sure they're not all you know, just a carcass of bones and skin, you know, make sure they have some strength. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and it has been said that he might be the only one who has a legitimate excuse. I've married a wife and I cannot come. You know, she's got honeydew projects for him. When a man's married to a wife, usually she has a pull and a say over his decisions in many respects. Honey, I'd like to go hunting next week. No, you said you'd cut the grass. Okay, he's married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come, he says. So the servant came and showed his lord those things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, I've done what you've commanded, and yet there is room. And he said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now, you talk about a command to be insistent in bringing people to church, bringing people into the house of God. In other words, invite everybody you see and compel them, insist that they come. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's what's happening in Matthew 22. Luke 14, again, is a parallel passage in many respects. They were bidden to come, but they would not. So again, he sent other servants. Notice the overtures. He's patient with them. The king, we're back in Matthew 22 right now. The king is making overtures toward those that were originally bidden. The invited guests, they're the ones who had the rights to attend. And he sent more servants and said, tell them which were bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. I mean, supper is on the table. And it's ready to eat. And all things are ready. Now, this is the king, mind you. And you can imagine if you were invited to a royal banquet, that it would be elaborate. I mean, the meal would be delicious. And it's free. I mean, you've been invited to come. And all things are ready. Come to the marriage, but they made light of it. That is, they just dismissed it out of hand. They were cavalier about it. They made light of it. And more than that, more than just making light of it, they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. No, I'm not interested. And in fact, he says, the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. So their refusal to come turns into persecution of the servants of God, the servants of the king. And we know that happened, don't we? We know in the first century that the apostles went out and went to the Jews, but the Jews not only refused to, as a rule, refused to embrace their Messiah, but they actually persecuted the ministers of God, and many of them died as martyrs. You see the story of the Christian church in this parable? You see the story of the beginnings of the gospel? It's a marriage supper for Christ. The Father, my friends, is honoring His Son, and He's inviting those who have the right to be there to come, the Jews, the Jewish people. But instead they refuse and they persecute his servants and slay them. Verse 7 now says, notice the king's response. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. That means very angry. I mean, they've killed my servants. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And you know, don't you, that because of the resistance and the rebellious hearts of the Jewish people as a rule, the gospel which came to them, and very few of them responded favorably, the gospel then went to the Gentiles, right? Acts chapter 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you've put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, that expression, you judge yourself unworthy, Paul is probably thinking of our text in Matthew 22. For it says, the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murders and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. That is, they didn't respond in a worthy manner. You've judged yourself unworthy. You say, I am unworthy of the gospel blessings of the church. But there's a difference in being unworthy and behaving in an unworthy fashion. You see, they've said, I'm too good for it. But the king says, no, you're not worthy. Those that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways. Instead of those who have the right to be here, you go out publicly. Let's broaden the sweep. You go into the highways, and as many as you shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Now, some are halt, maimed. Some are crippled up. Some don't have the notoriety to attend such a royal banquet. There are some bad and good. There are some people that could pass muster and some who probably you wouldn't ordinarily want. And by the way, the idea is that the Gentiles, my friends, are not the first choice. Gentile peoples were pagan peoples as a rule in ancient times. So the Jews were God's special people. But he says, you go out, and because the ones who were initially invited judged themselves too important, and they're actually unworthy. They behaved unworthily. He says, you go out and you bid whoever you find to come into the marriage. And of course, that's what happened in the history of the church. The Gentiles have been given gospel blessings now. And you bid them to the wedding, and it says the wedding was furnished with guests. Okay, so what we have in this story is the story of the early days of the Christian church. You see that, don't you? And the reason I'm hammering on that is because so many people teach that this parable has to do with eternal life, with heaven. And I want to show you in just a moment that that can't be the case. And I'm emphasizing Jew and Gentile. Every time you find this formula, the gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, understand he's talking about the kingdom of God as it exists right now in this present world and its expression in the gospel church. So I'm talking more in terms of discipleship than I am sonship, talking more in terms of temporal salvation than eternal salvation this morning. I hope that makes some sense to you. Notice now we come to the real point of this parable, the wedding garment. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, so it's a hodgepodge of unsavory characters that are now in the kingdom of God. Right, that are now at the wedding feast. People from the streets, from the highways and byways. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who's not dressed appropriately. He doesn't have on a wedding garment. And here's an interesting thing to understand. Wedding garments were provided by the host for everybody who attended the banquet. Now, he doesn't say you wear whatever you can find. You come in your swim trunks. You come in your beach sandals. If you want to come in your T-shirt that you've been changing the car oil in. If you want to come in your jeans and T-shirts, whatever. No, the dress code was very strictly followed. And in order to comply with it, the host of the wedding feast provided special garments for all of the attendees to put on and to wear. And we get a picture here of the righteousness of Christ, right? You know, in Revelation 19, there was granted to her a robe of righteousness for the wedding, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. There was granted, may I say, the king has provided the clothing that we wear to his functions. He didn't say you go out and find your best suit or you find your prettiest dress and you decide what evening gown or you rent a tux. He says the king will provide for you, but you have to wear it while you're there. Understand that this teaches that God is sovereign in the terms that he imposes on those who are beneficiaries of his goodness and grace. You're here at the banquet. You're getting to eat. You didn't have to pay for it, but you have to do it the way that the host has commanded it to be done. Obedience. All right? So here's the scene. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He couldn't say anything. Because, I mean, they're handed out to everybody, but he chose not to wear it. That's the point. He had an I can do as I please mindset. He thought, I'm not wearing that thing. I'm satisfied with my jeans and t-shirt. I'm going to dress as I please. And so I will not comply. He has this attitude of resistance to the authority of the king, but he's there receiving the benefits of the king's banquet. Does that make sense? But he won't comply. He refuses to wear the garments that the king has provided, that the host has provided. And then the king says to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." He's not to stay here. Kick him out. Eject him from the banquet, from the wedding feast. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is not a lesson concerning eternal salvation. Because eternal salvation, the Bible teaches, is unconditional. It's not by your works. It's not because you met conditions. You say, well, I checked this box and I checked that box, therefore I can go to heaven because I've kept the rules. No, salvation is not by the law. You can't keep the law. It's not because of your works. It's by grace. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have to have help to misunderstand that verse. It's so clear. So he's not saying that you have to put on the wedding garment in order to go to the feast. The man's already at the feast, right? He's already there. The feast has already started. The wedding feast has already started. You see, this man is ejected from the wedding after it's already started and after he's already there. This poses a tremendous theological problem for those who say it has to do with eternal life. You really think people will get to heaven only to later be ejected for non-compliance with the protocols of their heavenly existence? Can you lose your eternal salvation after you've already entered into the glory world? No, my friends. I believe in eternal security in this life. That is, your life right now does not cause God to quit loving you or disinherit you from the covenant of His grace. And certainly once you get to heaven, nobody's going to get to heaven and then the Lord's going to say, you've lost it now, I'll kick you out now. But that's what we have in this parable. This man has reached the wedding feast, and then it's determined that he's not dressed appropriately and he's made to leave. He's ejected. Eternal salvation is unconditional, but gospel salvation, discipleship, or life in the kingdom of God is conditional. Participation in the feast, my beloved, is contingent on your obedience and my obedience, our willingness to comply. Here's the difference you need to understand. It's the difference between shall and if. The Bible teaches both shalls and ifs. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. The next verse, Isaiah 1:19, says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And unless your theology makes room for both shalls and ifs, you're going to be confused when you read the Bible. I'm telling you, our eternal life is based on God's certainty, God's shalls, God's wills. I will be their God. They shall be my people. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus came to save his people. It says his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But there is an if when it comes to serving the Lord right now in our lives. There is a responsibility on you and me for discipleship. And here's the question: are you and I compliant with the king's standards? He's blessed us with a banquet, but participation in the feast depends in large measure on your willingness and my willingness. to obey him and to wear the garments that he's given us. What I'm saying this morning, my beloved, is you and I cannot serve the Lord on our own terms. An I can do as I please mindset is completely foreign to what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:19 puts it all succinctly when he says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." My beloved, what that last part of the verse means is that no one has the right to name the name of Jesus Christ on his or her own terms. Like Isaiah 4 verse 1 says, "In that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." No, my beloved, that is not the method of kingdom living. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Is that an eternal salvation verse? Now, many of our religious friends, many of our Christian friends apply the language like that. They say, many are called, God is inviting many, many, but there are only a few that'll be in heaven. My beloved, the Bible tells us the redeemed is a great multitude, not a few, a great multitude which no man can number. But it does teach us that in contrast to the many who are saved, there are only a few who are on the narrow road to Christian discipleship right now in this world. He says, many are called, but those that are chosen to remain and to participate in the banquet, those that are chosen to remain are few, because they're the ones who are compliant with and obedient to the host's rules or laws or regulations or standards for the wedding feast. Now, the reason that this is so important and so much on my mind this morning is there was another scandal this last week. It seems like every week is a new scandal in which a visible, respected gospel minister in Christian circles was exposed for the sin of adultery. And it was a shock to so many of us who have admired this man, even though I didn't agree with him in every respect, yet he, you know, was a very gifted man and had a long career of success, but yet it was discovered that there was something nefarious that was taking place in his life. He was living a double life, and it was exposed, and now he's been, you know, people are trying to distance from him, and the future is uncertain. You say, well, there's forgiveness. Yes, there's forgiveness, certainly, if a person repents. But, you know, gospel ministry is a very visible role, and there's a high criteria. Nobody's perfect, of course, but there's a high criteria of morality that is required for people to be in a position of visible leadership like gospel ministry. So when this happened, it's like, how disappointing is that? And it's almost every week, it seems like there's another Christian celebrity pastor, you know, or somebody whose name is known, who's had an influence, and more are falling by the wayside. And my friends, instead of taking glee in that, which I certainly don't, I think we all ought to take heed lest we also fall, because none of us are exempt. The devil sets preachers up in his crosshairs. He does, because he knows if he can make caricatures of a person who's visible, then he can undermine the faith of many who are in the pews. You know, it shakes people when they know that somebody who's had a reputation for godliness has now been exposed as a fraud or for living a double life. It shakes people's faith. And so the devil targets preachers. He targets their families. He targets their morality. Please pray for me that the Lord would protect me. And I don't pretend to think that I'm immune from it. Oh, my friends, it could happen to any of us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You as well. You say, oh, I'm too old. I'm telling you, the devil's tricky. You know, he's crafty. And he'll try to make a casualty of any of us and all of us, if he can, to rob Christ of the glory, you know, before we close our eyes in death. May God help each of us to be faithful. I want to keep the faith. I want to run through the finish line. I want to be faithful all the way to the end, because Jesus deserves that from me, and he deserves that from you. God help us all to wear the wedding garment. Instead of saying, no, I can do as I please and still be a Christian. No, you may do as you please and still be a child of God, but you can't name the name of Christ on your own terms. My beloved, if you're going to follow Jesus, then let's follow him according to what he's taught us and laid out in his word. The kingdom of God consists of obedient subjects of King Jesus. God, help me to be obedient. Let's go home and do. He's told us what to do. Now then, do it. Let's be doers of the word of God, not hearers only.